Dear friends, we come to the second study in the series of our study on the doctrine of the end times, but the second study on the doctrine of the millennium. And as we said, that the word millennium, it means a period of 1,000 years. And we looked at the term of it, that it was only really used in this passage in just one part of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20. And we spoke about the fact that, of course, this series of studies, they are very introductory. They are very basic studies. We are not going to go into great detail. But what I'm going to do is to try to begin with to maybe give a critique, some warnings, and help you to have a framework upon which, as you study things and as you hear things, that you would be able to hang the truth of God's word upon that framework. And also give you a little taster of things so that you can go and study for yourself. But we said that in the teaching and the belief of many, we can divide the belief of Christians throughout the ages to three categories when it comes to the doctrine of the millennium. And some of these things you've heard, but I will mention it again. One of the views that people take on this millennium, 1,000 years, is what we call the premillennialist view. That is, that Jesus Christ will return to earth before the millennium. He will usher this physical and literal millennium. And so since he comes before the millennium, then it is called pre-millennial view. And then there is the second category of belief, which is called post-millennial view. That is, we could say, well, post means after. Christ returns to earth after or at the close of a physical millennium. And so that is referred to as post-millennial view. And then thirdly, it is what is called amillennial view. That is Christ returning after, at the close of a spiritual, not a literal, but a spiritual or a symbolic millennial. And all three categories believe in a millennium. There are some people who would say, well, the last category don't believe in the millennium at all. Well, they do, but it is down to their interpretation. And what we said the last time, we wanted to look at and examine what we call dispensational millennial viewpoint and really biblically critique it and to show some of the difficulties with that viewpoint. And we said that the premillennial viewpoint is divided into two categories, and there are various categories under that. But generally speaking, historically, before 200 years ago, what people believed was within that category was called covenant or historic premillennial viewpoint. And so you read commentaries such as John Gill, the Baptist John Gill, or Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Bonar brothers, Robert Murray McShane, and there were a number of people, not a great many people, but a number of people who held to this historic premillennial view. But since the roughly around mid-1800s, a new idea came along, which is now known as dispensational premillennialism. And I went into that explaining what it was, but I said that it was really promoted by the Brethren movement and then popularized by Scofield's Reference Bible. And then what you have now in general evangelicalism, if people have any kind of a view, that is, most people are, as I said, pan-millennialist, that is, they don't really know what they believe in. And so they say, and I think it is not a good thing to do, to say, we'll just wait and see how it will all pan out. Well, we shouldn't use the Word of God in this way. We should study the Word of God about these things and struggle through these these viewpoints. But the general evangelical viewpoint these days is this dispensational premillennialism that speaks about the secret rapture, that speaks about all kinds of, we could say, sensational viewpoints, and everyone watching out for what's happening with Russia and Putin, and when the helicopters came about, oh, I can see helicopters in the Bible, and so on. And so many things are looked upon within that belief system. And so most what I would call non-confessional American Baptists and evangelicals, those who don't hold to a confession of faith, like we do, we hold to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which doesn't really allow for a dispensational viewpoint, because it teaches there is only one way of salvation, both Old Testament, New Testament. A person who follows a dispensational viewpoint, the classic version is that what C.I. Scofield referred to is that there are different ways that a person could be saved in the Bible. Well, the our confession of faith doesn't allow that. And so most American Baptists and those who come over to this country as well, if they don't hold to a confessional viewpoint, generally speaking, they would be dispensational in their view. So you need to be aware of that. And it will be helpful for you. And I won't go into all the details because I explain what dispensationalism was in a general way, of course, last time. And I wanted to critique it, and I wanted to say why it cannot be accepted. And I'm referring to dispensational premillennialism. I'm not, strictly speaking, dealing with historic premillennialism. And I would say to you, you could go and investigate these things for yourself, to get to the bottom of things if you want to. But I want to give you a framework to work on this. And to say that, so when you hear John MacArthur, for example, again, we respect a lot of his teachings, or Stephen Lawson, we again respect a lot of his teaching, or a number of other non-confessional evangelicals in America, you need to understand when they're speaking about the end times, this is what they're referring to, and why is it that we won't hold to that view? So we want to critique that to some extent. Again, I'm not writing off anybody here, just saying we need to test all things. Test everyone's teaching by the Word of God. And we said the last time, one of the first points of criticism, or the biblical critique, I should say, it was this, that dispensational premillennialism, this explanation, or explains the God's kingdom, the picture that the Bible gives of God's kingdom as being physical and national. While we saw, and I quoted you a number of scriptures, while the scripture testifies of it as spiritual and worldwide. And I explained that. I won't go into that now, but I will move on to the second point because I've got 6 points under this, so I need to press on. So they refer to the kingdom of God as being physical and national, specifically Israel. And we said, well, actually, there is a spiritual explanation of this in the scriptures. Second thing is this. Second critique is this, that premillennial thought portrays Christ's kingdom as something which is not here yet, but it is to come. So they said the kingdom will come later on, in the millennium, it will come. While the scripture testifies of its presence already in the New Testament times. So if you don't accept that, then we have to ask, how do you explain certain passages? For example, in John chapter 3 and verse 3, very famous passage, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Nicodemus. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's speaking in present tense. So where is this kingdom of God? What is he talking about, this kingdom of God? He says, you could see the kingdom of God by the grace of God. So what is this kingdom? He's saying the kingdom was there, not some future time. So another passage, just by way of example, is Luke chapter 17 and verse 21. Our Lord Jesus Christ, again speaking, he says, neither shall they say, this is Luke 17 verse 21, neither shall they say, lo here, look here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you, he says. So what is this kingdom? He says, this kingdom of God is within you. The disciples had this kingdom of God in them. The kingdom of God was within the disciples. And then another text we could use is Matthew 12 and verse 28. Matthew 12, 28. The Lord Jesus Christ says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. What is this kingdom of God? And the Lord says, this kingdom of God has come to you. If I am casting out demons, and he was being charged for being the prince of the devils, the demons, Beelzebub. I said, but if I am casting out demons, then God's kingdom has come. So he's talking about there and then in the New Testament times, the kingdom of God had come. And then another passage, we could list all many texts such as this. But just to prove the case that the kingdom of God had already come. In the New Testament days, so the dispensational teaching that says that it is going to be in the future. How do they interpret these passages? In John 18, verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. This is my kingdom is now. Not, it's not from here. It's not from this world. Or in Colossians 1 and verse 13, Colossians 1, 13, the apostle says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. He says, that's where we have come. We've come into the kingdom of God's dear son. So the kingdom is now, not the future. Or in Matthew 5 and verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So do you see, I'm trying to point all these passages and show you that to simply say the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven will be some future date, what do we do with these passages? That our Lord Jesus Christ uses present tense and says, here is now, here and now it is. So that is something that our dispensational friends need to think about. And some of us who've been taught with these things, we ought to think about it. And then the third point is this, the third point by way of biblical examination is that premillennial teaching separates the occurrence of major events of eschatology by years, up to 1,000 years, while Scripture testifies of their fulfillment simultaneously or in rapid succession. So the dispensational premillennial's view is that there are various events that will take place, and they separate them that by either many years or even 1,000 years. But when we read the Scriptures, they seem to happen either together or at rapid succession. So these major events include, for example, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the judgment of the righteous and the wicked, the end of the world, Christ coming in glory and the sort of the execution of God's judgment upon the saved and the lost. But the dispensational premillennialists say that actually the lost and the saved, they'll be judged separately. And there is going to be a gap of many, many years, 1,000 years or so between them. But let us look at some of the passages. And I'm just quoting these things just so that you see it for yourself from the scripture. So in Matthew 24, for example, Matthew 24, verse 29 through to 31. These are passages that the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of that has to do with the end times. So Matthew 24 and verse 29. The Lord Jesus Christ says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All of these things are happening one after the other in rapid succession. So the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't insert long ages between these events. But if you were to read, for example, the writings of Scofield or other writers, and even our beloved Arthur Pink, many of us like to read Arthur Pink, but he was for a season a dispensationalist. I read a book by him. One of my brethren friends gave it to me. It's called the Redeemer's Return, if I remember correctly. And the publisher said, we know that Arthur Pink, he changed his views later on, wouldn't allow this book to be published, but for our dispensational friends who want to receive this truth, we'll republish it again. But Arthur Pink had all kinds of dates inserted into these passages and say, well, the Lord doesn't say it. But it is there. And but we just have to take what the scripture says here. And in passages like Matthew 24, there are no insertions of long dates between them. Or in Matthew 25, verses 31 through to 34, again, the Lord Jesus Christ is referring about his second coming. And he says in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, so when he comes, and all the holy angels with him, so all of them are going to be with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Do you see? But we are told, no, he won't do that. When he comes, the believers will be raptured away. He will come and sit on his throne of glory after 1,000 years, or after a period of time, and there are differences of views, after 7 years or whatever. But the Lord doesn't say that. And then it says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So all of it is happening at the same time. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goat on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we could go on quoting other passages of scripture similarly that, and I'll just give it to you, I won't read them to you, but you can study for yourself in Matthew 13, again a passage that deals with the second coming of Christ. Matthew 13, verses 39 to 43, about the reaping that will take place at the end. Or 1 Corinthians 15, let me read this to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 and 24. We read, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Then comes the end. And then you could look up again, Matthew 13, really the whole chapter of it, you can read for yourself. But specifically in terms of rapid succession of events, you can read again verses 47 to 50. So dispensational premillennialism puts great amount of years between these events when the scripture doesn't do that. And that should be an issue for us. Fourth matter is this, that the premillennial presentations speak of two or more different resurrections and judgments, while scripture testifies of only one resurrection and judgment of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, we will, some of you might straight away say, well, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5 speaks about a second resurrection. What do you do with that? We'll deal with that at a later stage. But think about this. The scripture in general speaks about one day. That there is one day of judgment, one day of resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. So you have it in the Old Testament. Daniel, for example, speaks about this in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. I'll quote it for you. Daniel 12 and verse 2. We read, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there are those who arise for eternal life. They're given everlasting life, and then there are those who receive everlasting shame and contempt. In Matthew 16, verse 27, we read, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels," Matthew 16, 27, "and then he shall reward every man according to his works." So this one day. Then this is going to happen. Every man, it says. Not some, but every man. And in John chapter 5, the gospel according to John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, our Lord said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." Everybody, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, "and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't separate the righteous and the unrighteous by a number of years, but it happens at the same time. So this is where our friends really cannot explain these passages. It doesn't fit that system. We just have to take it as it says, as the Lord says it. So that is partly why the dispensational premillennialists don't hold to a confession of faith, because we have a whole chapter in our confession of faith on the judgment, on the final judgment, and speaks about one day. And then the fifth matter of examination is this, and I appreciate that I'm going through these things very rapidly, but I want to just highlight the main points of examination. The fifth thing is that this dispensational premillennial interpretation refers to Christ's physical return to earth 1,000 years before the end of the world, while scripture testifies of Christ being in heaven until the end of time. So they say that Jesus Christ's physical return, it happens 1,000 years before the end actually comes. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says he remains in heaven. Is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, and then he will come at the end. So let me point out some passages, just three or four passages by way of example. One passage is Acts chapter 3, Acts 3, verse 20 and 21, where we read, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. So the heaven receives him until the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And that reference to restitution of all things, it's a reference to the end. All is finished. All is done. He will remain in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we read this, Hebrews 10, 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then it says, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So it is from there that he is going to have his enemies be brought under him. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3 verse 10. The Lord says through the Apostle Peter, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So it speaks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about his coming will be like a thief. So and here Peter speaks about the final. The same expression is used. So friends, when the people teach, our friends teach, that Christ's physical return to earth happens 1,000 years before the end of the world, what do we do with these passages? And it is something, a new idea that has come about, it is only about 200 years old. And then the sixth analysis of the dispensational premillennialism is that their teaching portrays Christ's reigning for 1,000 years on earth after his return, while Scripture testifies of Christ's kingdom as eternal and this earth being dissolved at Jesus' return. The Bible tells us that Christ's kingdom is eternal kingdom. That when he comes, this earth will be dissolved. But they would say, no, he will come to reign for 1,000 years. And so if we take those passages very literally, it contradicts passages like this. Let me quote you a number. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2, 44. We read, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Speaking about the kingdom of the Messiah, it will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Again, looking at the context, it's speaking about the kingdom of the Messiah that is eternal. It will never end. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through to 11, 2 Peter 1 verse 10, we read this, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Speaks about an everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a kingdom that only lasts for 1,000 years, you see. What do we do with these passages? Do we sort of have two different interpretations about the kingdom? Or, again, reading that passage in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through to 12, we read this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. it happens at the same time, at that point when Christ comes. This is what's going to happen. There is no insertion of 1,000 years. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So he's using this doctrine of the coming of Jesus Christ, saying, what this should be your life then? How this should affect your life? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So I hope, dear friends, you see the argument here that this new dispensational premillennial teaching, it doesn't fit the teaching of the Word of God on these things. And finally, let me very quickly mention this. The seventh analysis is that the premillennial belief presents several coexisting combinations. You have to have all sorts of things all sort of running together. And that's why you need to have all these great maps. And yet the scripture testifies of being very, very difficult or impossible to visualize existing, all of these things existing together. For example, the sinful and glorified humanity living together. They say you can't do that in that 1,000 years. They say they don't live together, and yet the scripture says that they are together until Jesus Christ comes. Or this another combination is those who have not died living with those who have passed through death and their resurrection. And also that a glorified Christ establishing his throne on an unglorified, not fully renewed earth. How can you have that? And yet the scripture speaks about this. And the teaching of the Word of God about the old earth and the new earth, old heaven, the new heaven, the glorified Christ living with sinners on earth again. And for these seven reasons that we have looked, most Reformed theologians have not favored both the premillennial or the dispensational premillennial view of the end times and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I appreciate the fact that I've simply analyzed these things for you, brought these things to bear in your mind, and I want you to think on these things. I want you to go over these things, study them for yourself. We are only looking at these things in a very general way, but I want us to not just take what in a popular way comes in our view when you read a book, when you watch some of these films, so-called Christian films, that you see a pilot might vanish away suddenly, and the whole series of the Left Behind series that became very popular, and so many other things that has come about. And for you to think, is it biblical? Is it what we find in the Bible? Or are there just texts taken and attached to it? Does it make sense when we analyze it with the rest of the scripture? So think on these things, dear friends. Next time, God willing, we'll go further and look into the post-millennial view, and then later on the amillennial view. We have to confess, with all of these things, we have to take a very humble approach. We can be on certain things dogmatic, and on certain things we have no idea. At least I have no idea. You can ask me some questions about certain passages, and I may not be able to explain it. It is on this point that I think we need to take the approach of John Calvin, who humbly said the book of Revelation is so deep that he has not yet understood it well enough to be able to give a commentary on it. And so if you have his commentaries, there is no commentary, and everyone would wish that there was a commentary by Calvin on the book of Revelation, but he felt he was a child when he came to his understanding of the book of Revelation. So it doesn't mean that we shouldn't study it, but it means that we, with all of these things, we should have a humble approach to it and be teachable in our spirit, to be willing to learn, willing to examine, willing to study the Word of God on this matter. But what my intention had been to really help you to at least understand, when a person says, I'm a premillennialist, then you have some idea, what does that mean? And then for you to think, am I a premillennialist? Do I really believe this stuff, or do I not? And for some of you, you might come and say at the end, I know what I don't believe. For a long time, that was me. I said, well, I know what I don't believe, but to say what I do believe, it might take some time for us to, in the study of the Word of God. And we should be willing to think, well, my views could change over time, not drastically, but for us to have a better understanding of the Word of God. There are some things I hold to now that 10 years ago, I didn't exactly see as I do now. And so we all of us, we ought to be having that attitude when it comes to these matters. And the doctrine of the end times, again, it is a fundamental doctrine in the sense that we must believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. It is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If he wasn't going to come, if there was no resurrection of the dead, the scripture says that we would be of all men most miserable. The fact that Christ is coming is the most glorious teaching of the Word of God. It is what causes those who are going through persecutions and all kinds of horrible events throughout the history of the church to look to him and say, Christ is coming. He's coming for me. And I am willing to go through all of these things because I know all of these things are temporary. They can do whatever with my body. But in my flesh, I shall see God, as the scripture says. Well, may the Lord bless you then in all of these things and help you, as Peter says, knowing this, that we would live a life that corresponds with our walk towards this second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are making our calling and election sure. We are sanctifying ourselves. Amen.